The White Queen spoke to Alice. "Let's consider your age to begin with. How old are you?" She replied, "I'm 7 1/2, exactly." "You needn't say exactly," the queen remarked. "I can believe it without that. Now, I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101, 5 months and a day." "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" the queen said in a pitying voice. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for 30 minutes a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Well, so wrote Lewis Carroll in his classic Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. It occurs to me that as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus this morning, it may seem impossible. It might seem like the kind of thing you simply can't believe. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, you're not convinced that believing in the resurrection of Jesus makes a lot of sense. Perhaps you're a young person and you've been raised in a Christian home. Your parents believe in the resurrection. But sometimes you wonder if all of this is really true. Like, if you were being raised by Muslim parents, you'd think that was true. Maybe you think that you're supposed to kind of try and believe impossible things, like the queen told Alice. Maybe a Christian friend invited you to come today. And while you appreciate the symbolism and the beauty of the resurrection, hope springing eternal and all of that, you think this is perhaps a bit much to swallow. And maybe you've been in a Christian church before, but you can relate to Alice's experience with the White Queen. It all seems like an exercise in believing something that, if we're being honest, is ridiculous. As Mark Twain defined faith, it's believing what you know ain't so. Now, some people who actually claim to speak for Jesus are actually all right with that. They say that the heart of Christianity is not the literal historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus, but rather a mystery. The idea that everything needs to make sense and be rational and observable and verifiable, that's a modern Western idea. A truth, some might say, isn't like that. You can't grab onto spiritual truth with reason and rationality, or you'll miss the point, you'll crush it. It's about having faith, not having proof. Instead of reason, they would say, the beauty of the Christian message is a paradox. It's glory through shame, it's victory through defeat, it's triumph through suffering. And so if you start asking questions about, did Jesus really rise from the dead, like literally, historically, actually, you'll actually miss the point. That's a convenient way to look at things. If you look at it from a certain light, the Bible doesn't always seem like a story that kind of lines up with our experience of reality. The Bible starts, God makes everything, okay. But then there's some extraordinary things like talking snakes and floods that kill everyone. There's a miraculous sea being parted. There's a lot of enemy defeating and lion's den surviving going on as you read through the Bible. Then you flash forward a 1,000 years plus and God becomes a man named Jesus, and he's murdered by the authorities, and then he's raised from the dead, and he goes back to heaven, and he's promised to come back. And if you look at it a certain way, it does seem a little far-fetched, to be polite. Crazy, you might say. And so is the Christian faith in a crucified and risen Jesus, is it rational? Is that even the right question to be asking? Well, this morning's passage from the book of Acts, we're going to see the Apostle Paul addresses that very issue. So if you have a Bible, if you'd open to Acts chapter 26, I think you'll be helped by being able to kind of poke around as we go through the passage. I'm going to read it in parts so we can get a sense of the story that's being told here. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it too much. We'll flash the passages up on the screen behind me, hopefully. But while you turn there, let me give you some background so that you can understand. We're dropping into the middle of a long, complex story. Acts was written by a man named Luke. Luke was a traveling companion and a friend of the Apostle Paul. He was a physician by trade, kind of an amateur historian and researcher. Luke wrote two books of the Bible. In the beginning of each one of them, he promises that he's carefully researched everything that he is relating to us. The first book is a biography of Jesus. We call it the Gospel according to Luke. It tells us about Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. The second book, the book of Acts, that we'll be looking at this morning, it picks up where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. So most likely Acts was written in about 60 AD. He wrote the Gospel, Luke did, sometime earlier. But the book of Acts tells us about the spread of the Christian church, the spread of faith in Jesus from Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, all the way into the Gentile, the non-Jewish world. The second half of the book of Acts is devoted particularly to the travels of a man named Paul. He's a Jewish convert to Christianity who went around the non-Jewish world telling people about Jesus. And now, right before our passage for this morning opens, Paul has been brought into custody by Roman officials in Jerusalem. So that area of the world was ruled over by the Roman Empire at the time. And so Paul had been brought into custody by Roman officials. He was unpopular, Paul was, with the Jewish authorities because he was friendly with the Gentiles. He told the Gentiles that if they had faith in Jesus, they could be part of God's people, even if they never became Jews. And many of the Jewish authorities didn't like that. Paul was falsely accused by some of his Jewish opponents of bringing a Gentile into the temple in Jerusalem. That was a massive breach of protocol and a huge insult. And so he'd been wrongly accused of doing this. There were a couple of riots. Paul was then taken into custody by the Romans by an official named Felix. Felix, earlier in the book of Acts, hears Paul's defense of himself, and he decides, as a favor to the Jewish leaders, he's going to leave Paul in prison for a while, kind of a political move. So at the end of chapter 24, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea, kind of the Roman stronghold in that area. He's been in prison for 2 years. Felix is replaced by another Roman governor, a man named Festus. And so if you look at the beginning of chapter 25, in verses 1 to 5, this new guy, Festus, he's only been on the job for 3 days when he decides to go down from the Roman headquarters in Caesarea to Jerusalem, kind of where the people that he was ruling over were headquartered. And while Festus is there, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem ask him, hey, why don't you bring Paul down for a chat? Just call up to Caesarea, not too far away, and ask them to bring Paul down so we can all talk. Luke tells us that their plan was to ambush Paul on the road and have him killed. Festus kind of figures out what they're up to. So he says, look, instead of that, why don't you guys come with me to Caesarea? So in chapter 25, verses 6 to 12, they send a group of people back with Festus to Caesarea, and there's yet another trial of Paul. Luke tells us the prosecution couldn't make any of the charges they were lobbying against Paul stick. And so Festus listens to Paul's defense, and he realizes, okay, this guy isn't guilty of any crimes. But he wants to do the Jewish authorities a favor. Again, he's only been on the job for a few days. He needs to curry favor with the locals. So in verse 9, he says, hey, Paul, should we just go down to Jerusalem and just hash all this out? Right, knowing full well that Paul was going to be killed if he went. And so maybe it was after interviewing Paul, Festus could see, look, this is going to be a lose-lose for me. Right, if I find this guy innocent, I lose favor. Right, if I find him guilty, I'm condemning an innocent man. So let's just make all this go away. Paul, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? Let's see what happens. Paul can tell what's going to happen. So in verse 11 of chapter 25, he appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, that was his right. Now Festus, the sort of local leader, is obligated to send Paul to Rome to have his day in court. Not a great outcome for Paul, but definitely better than getting shanked on the road to Jerusalem. But now Festus has a bit of a problem. So he's required by law to send Paul to Rome, but he tells us at the end of chapter 25, he's going to have to send a letter to Caesar explaining who this guy is and why he's sending them. But he still really doesn't understand anything about what's going on and why everyone wants Paul dead. So in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice arrive. They pay respects to the new Roman governor, and Festus sees his opportunity. Agrippa is sort of a Jew, and so he could have some input, some advice onto like this religious dispute that Paul's having with the Jewish leaders, and he could maybe help Festus figure out what to write when he writes to Caesar. And so the scene is set. Paul is going to defend himself. He's going to explain his beliefs to Festus, the Roman authority, and to Agrippa and Bernice, the Jewish rulers. And so as we look there in chapter 26 at Paul's defense, let's see two things. First, why Paul's faith was reasonable. And second, why Agrippa's unbelief was irrational or unreasonable. So first, let's look at why Paul's faith was reasonable. So I'm going to read through the chapter in sort of small chunks here so that we can get a sense of Paul's defense. You get kind of an introduction there in the first three verses of Acts chapter 26. It says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" Paul then, in verses 4 to 8, gives a bit of his backstory. So we read there in verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So Paul introduces his credentials. He says he was trained as a Pharisee, according to the strictest of the strict branch of the Jewish religion. Right? He is one of the most serious of all the Jewish people. He's not some religious revolutionary. He's not some crackpot out there trying to make everything up. He's not the kind of person you'd expect to be making outlandish claims. He says, "Look, I am as traditional and as conservative a Jew as there could possibly be." But even more than that, in verse 9, he continues on with his story. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul, as part of what he thought was his service to God, opposed Christianity with all his might. He had been deputized to arrest Christians. He approved, he cast his vote in favor when they were killed. He punished them whenever he could. He tried to make them blaspheme against the name of Jesus. He says, "I even went on the road. I went different places to find more Christians to persecute." Right? Don't miss the point. Paul was not just an unbeliever. He wasn't a skeptic. He hated Jesus, and he hated Christianity. He was obsessed with wiping out the church. There in verse 11 of chapter 26, he says he was in a raging fury. So what happened? Paul explains, and listen carefully to what he says, starting there in verse 12 of Acts 26. "In this connection," so in an effort to travel to other places to persecute Christians, "in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And these are events that we read about earlier in Acts, in Luke's account in Acts chapter 9. Paul, or as he was known at the time, Saul, goes to Damascus. So that's a city about 150 miles north and roughly east of Jerusalem. This is going to be about a two-week journey by foot. And while he's on the road, he sees an incredibly bright light, brighter than the sun, he says, and he hears Jesus. This Jesus that he was convinced was a false prophet who had been put to death, justly put to death. He hears this Jesus, not dead, but very much alive, and speaking to him in Hebrew and calling him to go out and tell other people about him. So Paul explains what he did in response to that encounter on the road to Damascus there in verse 19. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul lays it out there, a powerful and bold presentation of the Christian hope. This is his explanation for why he's there. He says, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul bears powerful witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and doubtlessly was hopeful that it would persuade his interrogators. But look at how Festus responds there in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You get the sense that Festus already had his suspicions about Paul. Back in Acts chapter 25, verses 18 and 19, he describes Paul to Agrippa. He says, basically, trying to explain to Agrippa who this guy is. He says, look, he's some guy who, there's a dead guy. Paul thinks he's alive. I'm really not sure what to do with all of this, right? And so Festus doesn't know what to make of Paul. And so he has this not completely ridiculous reaction to the idea of the resurrection. He's like, Paul, you are nuts. What are you talking about? No sane person believes a story about dead people coming back to life. Now, if you're a skeptic this morning, maybe that's helpful to you. Don't make the mistake of believing that people who believed in the resurrection in biblical times were just ignorant, gullible, pre-scientific rubes who didn't know that people don't come back from the dead. Of course they don't come back from the dead. Festus knew that. Paul knew that. And so how does Paul respond? Well, there in verse 25 we read, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Now, why could Paul say that? How could he say something that admittedly sounds crazy, the resurrection of Jesus, right? There was a dead guy, now he's alive. How could Paul say that and be speaking true, rational words? Well, there are two things in Paul's speech that show us why this message of the resurrection wasn't insane, but is actually completely rational. First, Paul points out that the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection had already been predicted, foretold many years ago in the Old Testament. So you see there in verses 22 to 23, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying, not some made-up crazy story, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. As he said earlier in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 26, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. You see what Paul's saying? This idea of a resurrected Messiah. He said, I'm not saying anything that Moses and the prophets didn't say hundreds and even a thousand years earlier. Paul's saying that the Old Testament, the Bible that they had at the time, written so many centuries earlier, actually predicted the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the question is, what's Paul talking about? Is that actually true? Did the prophets, did Moses predict that the Messiah would suffer and then rise from the dead? Is this really, as Paul says, the hope of Israel? I think the answer is clearly yes. If you look closely at verse 23 of chapter 26, Paul says, gives us three specific things in the Old Testament that were predicted would happen when the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king, came. And we see all three of these things happening, or being predicted in the Old Testament. First, Paul says that he must suffer. This is the message of Isaiah chapter 53. So, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So Isaiah, writing centuries earlier, speaks of the coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah, as one who would be killed, who would suffer, who would die for our afflictions. Seth did a great job on Friday night showing us how that prophecy, that prediction, is fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. The second thing Paul said that had to happen was that he would be the first to rise from the dead. So in that same chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, the servant who will suffer and die will also triumph over that suffering. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. You see in the Psalms, these same words in the mouth of the Savior that God would send to Israel. Psalm 16, verse 10, the Messiah says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would suffer. The Old Testament also said that the Messiah would triumph over that suffering, would not be abandoned to the grave, would not be corrupted there, but would rise from the dead. And then third, Paul says that he would proclaim light both to the Jews and Gentiles. In Isaiah 42, the Lord speaks in this way to the Messiah. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Friends, we could heap up examples from the Old Testament where it predicts the suffering of the Messiah, the triumph and resurrection of the Messiah, and the spread of God's salvation through all the world. But the takeaway is that if you're a believer in the Old Testament like Agrippa was, then you at the very least couldn't reject Paul's message as crazy. Because he was just saying that what the Old Testament had promised had finally taken place. Again, the Old Testament is full of pointers like this. Paul drives it home there in verse 27 of chapter 26. He says, believing in Jesus' resurrection is no more insane than believing in the Old Testament prophets because they said it was going to happen. There in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Right? If you believe the prophets, then you have to believe in the resurrection of the Christ. So here's what you need to wrestle with if you are skeptical. Is the idea of the resurrection of Jesus inherently irrational or unreasonable? Granted, it's not the way things normally work in our world. But if God exists, then you certainly can't say that it's impossible for him to raise Jesus from the dead. Right? If you're going to say that the resurrection is crazy, you have to rule out the possibility of anything miraculous ever happening. If God made all things, why is it irrational to think that he could raise Jesus from the dead? On what basis do you make the one thing that you don't believe about God, the one thing you don't think God could do, even though he said he was going to do it in the Old Testament, why is it that you think raising someone from the dead is the one thing that's sort of off limits to God? There in verse 8 of Acts 26, Paul asks Agrippa, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God, right, God raises the dead? Paul says, this is not insane. Is it unusual? Yes. Is it miraculous? Yes. Is it exactly what God said he was going to do 1,000 years earlier? Yes. That's the first reason Paul gives to show that his faith wasn't irrational. The second is simply that there was a lot of evidence that the resurrection of Jesus really did happen. Look at Paul's confidence. Right, this was not a hoax. This was a matter of public record. Everyone around knew about these events. So Paul turns to King Agrippa, who would have been probably a young man in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And he says, look, I'm not crazy. In verse 26, for the king, that is Agrippa, who was in Jerusalem as a young man when these things happened, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. Festus, I understand you have no idea what's going on here, but Agrippa, you know. Paul says, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So Agrippa is not a believer by any stretch of the imagination, but Paul is confident that he will back him up on this point. He can look at Agrippa and say, you know perfectly well that everything I'm saying is true. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that these things really happened, right? Not even Jesus' enemies denied that he performed miracles and taught with power. Everybody knew about the cross. Everybody knew about the empty tomb, right? The way Paul speaks here is the way you speak when you have truth on your side, right? Paul's saying, I've got zero to fear and zero to hide because Agrippa knows everything I'm saying is true. None of these things happened in a corner. And so if you want to claim that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you have to explain that the huge sort of amount of historical evidence that we have, the testimony that it did actually happen. You have to explain the transformation that took place in the life of the disciples. Right, look again in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 26. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's saying, look, you don't believe I hated Jesus. You have to do something with that. What made Paul change? What made him go from being a hate-filled opponent who wanted nothing more than to make believers in Jesus blaspheme against him before he killed them, into a witness for the truth of the resurrection? Or the other apostles, what made Peter, the coward, into the Peter who was willing to stand in Jerusalem and tell everyone about Jesus, even if it meant getting the tar beaten out of him? What transformed all the disciples from people who abandoned Jesus in his moment of need to powerful, joyful, confident heralds of his message? What made them all willing to die for that message? Well, if you asked them, they would all give the exact same answer. It was because they met the resurrected Jesus. They thought he was dead, but then they realized he was alive. So is the Christian claim that Jesus was raised from the dead, is it irrational? Well, again, if by irrational you mean not in keeping with our normal experience, then perhaps. Well, we'd all admit it's unusual. But if by irrational you mean internally inconsistent, self-contradictory, or impossible, then the answer is clearly no. And in fact, if you want to doubt the reality of the resurrection, the burden is on you to come up with some other, more reasonable explanation for the evidence. Again, what is it that changed Paul? Some have suggested that his vision on the road to Damascus was an epileptic seizure. This was a man with no history of such fits. They would have had to occur in such a way that he couldn't tell he was having a fit, but thought his hallucination was real. And not just once, but Paul says that he saw Jesus several times, and so it had to be an epileptic fit that kept repeating itself in the same way over and over again throughout his life. It would have to be an epileptic seizure that changed Paul's outlook on life and his opinion about the world 180 degrees from his life's passion. I don't know many people with epilepsy, but epilepsy doesn't seem to have that impact on their lives. Right? Does that seem like a more rational explanation to you? The British preacher Charles Spurgeon once commented, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like Paul's." If you're going to be intellectually honest, you need to come up with a better explanation. You're going to have to find an explanation that's better than Paul's own personal witness to why he changed the way that he did. Is Paul's belief in the resurrection of Jesus rational? Is the Christian faith that's founded on that resurrection rational? Is that even the right question to ask? Well, yes. See, ultimately, as Christians, we are not materialists. We don't believe that the only true things in the universe are things that we can observe with our senses. But neither are we opposed to reason and evidence. Christianity is a religion rooted in history. We don't simply believe in ideas. We believe in events. We believe that God created all things, that mankind rebelled against him, wanting to have authority over our own lives. And in so doing, we have earned for ourselves God's just punishment against our sins. We believe that God sent his Son to take human flesh, that Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived, and then on the cross, he gave up his life as a sacrifice for us in our place. And finally, we believe that Jesus, as we've been thinking about this morning, was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, and has sent his people into every corner of the earth with the message that forgiveness and restoration to God is available to anyone who will turn from their sins and trust in him. Those things either happened or they didn't. If they did, then everyone in this room should be a follower of Jesus. And if they didn't, then no one in this room should be a follower of Jesus. Paul's faith in Jesus was ultimately not insane. It was based on evidence. It was reasonable. That's our first point. But as we finish this morning, I want to think about why it is that if Paul's faith was rational, why Agrippa's unbelief was irrational. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important to see how Agrippa responds to Paul's powerful message. There in verse 27, Paul presses home to Agrippa his need to respond in light of the reality of the resurrection, and look at how he replies there in verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Do you see what he did? He dodged the issue. He didn't respond to the truth that Paul had proclaimed. He kind of made a little joke. He broke the tension. He changed the subject. "Come on, Paul. Are you serious? You expect me just to become a Christian like that?" Paul, not a big joker from what we can tell in the New Testament. there in verse 29, serious as a heart attack, Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He says, look, I don't care about the time. I care about your soul. And I want you to know this same Jesus that I know. I want you to worship this same Jesus that I worship. But there was to be no dramatic conversion for Agrippa. The subject is quickly changed. Whatever assault had been sort of levied against the king's conscience is alleviated. It says there in verse 30, then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That was his decision. He remained in unbelief. He was willing to concede that Paul was innocent, but he wasn't willing to believe in Jesus. So I ask you, was Agrippa's unbelief rational? Did he carefully consider the evidence that Paul put before him? Did he carefully consider the things that he had seen and heard as a young man and make a careful, principled, reasoned decision to believe that those things that Paul said were false? It certainly doesn't seem like it, does it? It seems that he simply changed the subject and moved on. Now, the thing is, Agrippa was an accomplished sinner. He came from a long line of world-class sinners. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. His grandfather, Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist. Right, John called him a fox. I'm sorry, Jesus called him a fox. His father, Agrippa the First, killed the apostle James and accepted worship for himself. And earlier in the book of Acts, we saw that God killed him on the spot. That's the heritage from which Agrippa comes. Can you see how much it's going to cost him if he admits that the Christian faith is true? He'd be admitting that essentially 60 years of Herodian opposition to Jesus was a mistake. And not only that, he'd have to change. His family had a past. Agrippa had his own scandal. So Bernice, his traveling companion, his partner, as also his sister. It was widely known that they were romantically involved with each other. Bernice was married to her uncle, but left him to move back in with Agrippa. She was then married to a minor king somewhere in Asia Minor, and she left him to move back in with Agrippa. All right, so the ick factor is pretty high, but you also see that Agrippa has some pretty powerful motivations for not wanting to believe that what Paul is saying is true. Right, if Jesus is alive, then Agrippa is in a lot of trouble, and a lot of things need to change in his life. He would have to, as Paul says there in verse 20, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with his repentance. And so, which was more appealing? To have everything in his life turned around 180 degrees, like Paul? Right? Paul was doing great. He had power, he had money, he had prestige, he had fame. He was big time. And then he met this Jesus guy, and now he's in jail, and he's about to die. Agrippa doesn't want that. He doesn't want his life to be turned 180 degrees. He doesn't want to have to give up everything that he's ever done. And so it's much more convenient to simply pretend like Paul's insane, to simply ignore him. Right? Agrippa's reaction here, it is not a reasoned rejection of evidence, but probably more of an irrational instinct to justify his past. Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I wonder if you can think about what it would take to convince you that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I wonder if the thing that holds you back is really a lack of evidence. Is it really that the message seems irrational? Or if you're being honest, is it that it would involve you giving up things you don't want to give up, admitting things you don't want to admit? Could it be that you see the implications for your life if the Christian message is true? and you don't want to change. I'd encourage you, be at least as skeptical about your own heart and the effect that it has on your thinking as you are to Paul's message here. It could be that your rejection of the Christian message has more to do with you than the evidence. Friend, we would love nothing more than for you to become like Paul, a follower of Jesus. So I urge you now, this morning, to turn from your sin and trust in him. Trust in the Jesus who is alive. If you have questions about that, if you have more things you want to talk through, we would be delighted to talk more with you, to read the Bible, to explain anything that doesn't make sense to you. I'd encourage you to think about attending the Hope Explored class that's beginning this week. We would love nothing more than for you, this Easter, to become like Paul, a follower of the Lord Jesus. We need to be aware that sin has the effect of blinding us to the truth. Remember back on the road to Damascus, Jesus said he was sending Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, made holy by faith in me. See, friends, apart from that work of Jesus, we are blind. We are living in darkness. We're committed to our sin, living in a way that seems right to us but is ultimately irrational. We're out of step with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God, raised from the dead after dying for our sins. We're actually, in our sins, the ones who are deceived. It's like we've lived our lives with all the price tags being switched. Right, when you go into a store, you can quickly gauge the value by the price tags on things, but sin switches all the tags. It tells you that sin is supremely valuable and Jesus is worthless. And someone like Agrippa, he had bought into it. Look at the deal that Agrippa had made. Sin had offered him, look, trade in everything that you could have as a follower of Jesus. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God, eyes open to the truth, deliverance from darkness, a place among God's people. Agrippa, you could have that if you would embrace the message that Paul's proclaiming to you. Or you could trade all that in and keep sleeping with your sister. Ignore the reality about your past. Who in their right mind would make that deal? Who would trade in the solid joys and lasting pleasures that Jesus offers for the momentary fleeting enjoyment of sin? But sadly, I think people in our world make that same deal every day. But friend, if you'll come to Jesus in humble faith, he will give you forgiveness for your sins. He will give you the promise, the sure promise of eternal life with God. He will restore you to a loving relationship with your heavenly Father. He will give you the comfort of his presence throughout your life. But most people would simply rather have the momentary pleasures that they can get from food, drink, sex, comfort, money, success. They'd rather have those things than have Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can you see how unreasonable sin is, how irrational unbelief is in light of the resurrection of Jesus? Look, brothers and sisters, if Jesus has not risen, if he's still in that tomb, then all you would have in your life are the pleasures of sin. All you could hope for in this life would be whatever happiness you could squeeze out of however many years you happen to get on this earth before you're permanently gone. And the best you'd be able to do would be to try really hard to distract yourself from the fact that death, the grave, makes everything finally and ultimately meaningless. The very best you could hope for from your life would be to be remembered fondly for a few generations. Maybe make a small impact for the better on the world. And let's face it, most of us don't even get that. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, that's all you get. But the good news that we celebrate this morning is that Jesus has, in fact, risen. Just as the Old Testament said he would, just as Jesus said he would, just as Paul witnessed and the other apostles and 500 other people, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? Jesus was raised from the dead. And so our lives are not purposeless, meaningless. We're not left adrift to sort of suck whatever joy and pleasure we can get out of this life before we die. Our lives have a great organizing reality at their center. Our faith is not based on an idea or a feeling or a principle. It's not based on the best aspirations of mankind at the time, but it's built on a historical reality, on an event that God declared and orchestrated for our salvation. And that means in this life, as you go out of this place today, as you go about your life tomorrow, you have a risen Savior. Jesus is alive, and he promises to be with you always. If you're a follower of Jesus, you'll never face a moment in your life where you don't have the help and the grace and the strength and the mercy for whatever it is that you need to face. You'll never be alone, never be abandoned, never be stranded, because Jesus is alive. But our hope isn't only for this life. Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. He left death behind in the tomb. And so you and I, if we are in Christ, have the sure promise of eternal life with him in a world made new. See, the Jesus who confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he will one day return and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be made like him, free from sin, free from sickness, free from sorrow. It's one of the great joys that we have as Jesus' people is to celebrate those truths. Both the forgiveness and new life that we've already received from Jesus by faith, and also the great hope of all that he will bring when he returns. And so those two truths, all that we have in Jesus by virtue of his death and resurrection, and all that he's promised to do for us when he returns, it's those twin truths that we celebrate together at the Lord's Supper. When we come to the table, it's not simply to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. This is not a memorial service for a dead man. No, when we come to the Lord's table, we come by faith to have communion with him, to meet at the table with the risen Lord Jesus, the one who is very much alive and present with his people. And so let's celebrate the good news that we have of a risen Savior by coming to the table together now. But first, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we delight in all that you've done for our salvation. You declared in the prophets and in Moses that you would send your Messiah to suffer and to die and to be raised for us. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you are alive and present with us. We have a sure and living hope, confidence, that we will never be alone in this life and we will never be abandoned for all eternity. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us great joy as your people in all that's been done for us. We pray, Spirit, for anyone in this room who hasn't put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and we ask, Spirit, that you would open eyes and give faith and give new life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.